Heaven is the place of adoring the one and only one that's worshiped, that should be worshiped, that is worthy of worship. And that series of questions that's asked in the lyric is, folks, there's no one like him. No one like him. And he deserves our worship and praise. If you don't know him today, I pray you will give consideration to whatever God gives you understanding of today regarding the essence of that Christ is the one person that God sent to earth to be the redeemer of mankind. And he lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross, not because people took his life from him. He died on a cross because he gave his life. He gave up what no one could have taken from him. And he did that to be the sacrifice, the payment for our sin. And I had a Baptist leader one time say that he did not have appreciation for anybody that embraced such a theology that a God would require his own son to die to appease his, that is, the Father's holiness. Well, folks, if you confess that, you confess you don't have a clue what redemption is. Christ died for our sin because we had offended the holiness of God. And the only thing that could make a difference and pay for the offense that we made against God's holiness was the gift of his Son. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not have to live under the wrath of that sin, but could through the Son be forgiven of the sin, because the Son died to appease the holiness of God, that we might be forgiven. We who were enemies can now be treated like the sons of God. And all God's people said, amen. And for that we are grateful. Yes, give him praise and glory. Behold our God. Today we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I ask you to go there. We're going to look at the latter part of the chapter beginning in verse 11. We've had in this study an understanding that false teachers have come into the churches where Paul has been. They have followed him from place to place. They have sought to discredit him. And he comes to this section of the 12th chapter to speak of his concern as an apostle. But now listen carefully. Paul's not only been an apostle, he's been a church planter. He has been an evangelist. He has in many ways been a pastor to these places where he has started churches. I know this congregation is aware of it, and I did not place this on the screen for you because you will recognize it. In the book of Ephesians, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the saints, so that the body of Christ, this is, I'm paraphrasing, could be built up for the glory of God. So the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor teacher are all offices that Paul at some point along the way functioned in, and out of that understanding of who we are as gifted servants of God, he brings us to this passage to speak of his heart, whether as an apostle in context here, or whether it was when he was an evangelist or as a pastor teacher. He is speaking to now the church of any generation, whatever our place of service, and I chose to title this text, The Concerns of a Sincere Pastor. You might can call this The Concerns of a Sincere Servant, because it ought to be concerns of your heart as well as the apostles. And today as I read this text, remember where we've come to, remember what he is saying as he shares the concern of his heart. I want to ask you to begin with me in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, and when we will have come to the end of the text today and the end of the message, here is my question. Do you and I share the same concern for the work of God in these areas as Paul shared this concern with the Corinthian church. Seems very apropos that we have come now to live once again in a Corinthian society in our own culture. So if he had this concern in that culture, we ought to share this concern in our culture. Beginning in verse 11, if you are ready for the scripture, would you say amen? I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Now, he just said to us in that verse, I've become a fool. I've become like foolish in glorying. But you have compelled me, speaking of those who've been against him. You forced me to do this. I ought to really, as the apostle that came in here to start with, I ought to be the one that is commended of you. For in no way am I, he says there, behind, in no way am I inferior to the very chiefest apostles, though, he said, I want it to be understood, I am nothing. Now, what Paul is making statement of here is this. You have tried to put me down, and I feel like a fool saying anything that would establish the reality and the truth of who I am as an apostle, but you've kind of forced me to this because I must defend myself. And what he is saying after he defends himself, though he says he concludes, though I be nothing, I am nothing. Here's the bottom line. Paul made no claim to special privilege. Now, the false apostles did. They wanted you to know they were hot stuff. And Paul says, I'm the one that God has used. I have come behind. I've not been lack. I've not been slack. I've not been less in any way. I ought to really have been commended by you, but I've noticed you've not done that. And so what we find is that the false apostles have been people of pride. And Paul says in this verse, but I really, now that I've established that, I'm nothing. The opposite of pride is humility. Pride is the honor of self. Humility is the opposite of pride. And if one has true humility, they have in their heart the concern for the honor of God. Behold our God, the choir was singing. It's not about behold me and my class. Behold me and my church. Behold me at all. It's all about beholding the one who has made salvation possible and who makes life worth living, the one who forgives our sin, the one who gifts us with spiritual gifts, the one who is the head of the church, the one whose kingdom, he's king over the kingdom in heaven, and his kingdom is going to come on earth, we pray, just like it is in heaven, and he's promised that day is coming. In the meantime, I am nothing, I would be nothing, and you folks, would say the apostle, who have bragged so much and put yourself forward, and you've done that by putting me and others down, I want you to know none of us are really anything, but who is everything is Christ. Pride is to have no place in the service of God's kingdom. That's a good place for an amen. Folks, it's easy in God's work to get prideful. Doesn't matter if you preach, sing, teach, serve, whatever. It's easy to become prideful. May I remind us today, this very morning, at about 11 minutes past 11 o'clock, we would everyone be on our way to hell if it wasn't for the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So in light of that truth, and that is true, the only thing we have to be prideful of or glory in is the glory of God's grace as found in Jesus Christ. So he made no claim to special privilege. Number two, verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle, that are those are the marks of an apostle, were wrought among you, that is, performed among you, in all patience, and patience is cheerful endurance, in signs and wonders, that's tokens and marvels, and mighty deeds, that's the display of God's power. Truly, the signs of an apostle, talking about a true apostle, were performed among you in the following ways: patience. And the patience is the key word there. It's the word that we would use sometimes call perseverance. So the second concern of a pastor is not only that none of us would claim special privilege, but we would evidence the presence and power of God as we persevere in what God has called us to do. I don't have to tell this congregation that other than the Old Testament character Job, you may not find anyone in the Bible, certainly not in the New Testament, who would have gone through more difficulty, more heartache, more harassment, more death threats, more lost at sea or shipwreck at sea than was the apostle. It cost him something to do what he did for God, but he persevered. And as he persevered, he believed in that which we find recorded in the New Testament: be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. He found that as he persevered and stayed faithful, the presence and power of God would show up upon what he did. Folks, don't we want the presence and power of God upon our gathering together? Doesn't matter if you're ushering, doesn't matter if you're teaching Sunday school, doesn't matter if you're singing, doesn't matter if you're serving on a committee, doesn't matter if you're doing something for a neighbor. You want the presence and power of God to use whatever you do. Hey, a lad one time had a few fish and a few loaves of bread, but God did marvels and miracles through just what the lad's lunch consisted of, though it was no great thing in and of its own. But as the songwriter said, little truly is much when God is in it. And one of the concerns of a pastor is that God be in it. We want the evidence of the presence and power of God among us. Do you ask God for that on a regular basis? Lord, if we're doing anything that you can't bless, get us out of it. And Lord, if we are doing that which honors you, would you honor us with your presence and your power? Because, folks, when the service is over, it won't be about the song of the sermon. It'll be about the presence of God that moved in their hearts when whatever was done. We want God's presence and God's power. Number three, the third concern of a sincere pastor is found in verse 13. For what is it wherein ye were inferior? In other words, in what way were ye inferior? In what way were you rated lower or less favored to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Now, Paul is full of sarcasm when he says, forgive me this wrong. In what way did you lack when I served among you? In what way were you any less than the other churches, with the exception of the fact I never one time did anything to burden you? Well, forgive me. That's the tone and tenor of what Paul is saying to them. He is saying that when I came among you, I had a spirit to serve and not be served. Well, wasn't he like our Lord? The Bible says our Lord came to serve and not be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. So what we find, Paul lived by a statement that some of you are old enough to remember under the days of the presidency of John Kennedy, when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That is a classic. That is a profound question. That is a profound statement. What can I do for my country? Not what can my country do for me. But we're living in the consumerism society when people are wanting, what can you do for me? Folks, if we are God's servant and he has saved us from a broad road to a narrow road, if he's taken away the penalty of our sin, if he's already promised us the home in heaven and he's gone to prepare it, then in heaven's name, may we ask, dear God, what can I do for you, rather than what can constantly be done for me? Paul said, I didn't ask you to do anything for me. I came and sought my best not to be any kind of burden to you. So one of the concerns of the pastor is he wants there to be a spirit to serve and not be served. Years ago, many years ago, there was an old song about, forgot the exact title of it. It was one of those funny things that's written for church. He didn't even shake my hand. Do you I can tell you church stories of church people who came with feelings on their sleeves and they wanted to know what can be done for me. Let me just ask a question. What have you done for anybody recently? Folks, the life of the child of God is to be a conduit through which the very life of God flows. And if Jesus were on this earth in physical form, he would be ministering. And since he's not, he's gone and sent his spirit, and his spirit through you and me. We're to be his hands and his feet and minister to somebody. When's the last time you called somebody on the phone? When's the last time you offered your help and assistance? When did you do that and mean it? When did you get involved? When did you put your shoulder to the wheel? When did you decide you were going to do something for the glory in honor of God? How many of you have an instrument you could play? Uh-oh, preacher, you start meddling now. How many of you could sing in the choir if you'd just get off your duff and do it? Jesus got off his duff and went to Well of Sorrows and let them nail him to a cross, and he didn't have to do it. He just did that because he loved his Father to do his will, and he knew that his dying on a cross would fulfill the Father's will and bring glory to his Father. And if you get off your duff and get your instrument and get in the choir in a place of service, it also would honor the same Father Jesus was honoring. But it requires you interrupting your schedule to do some things that's not at times convenient. So I ask the question, and it's the concern of a pastor, a spirit to serve and not be served. I want the church to do my kids' weddings. I want the church to bury my old folks. I want the church to do this. I want the church to do that. Well, folks, the church technically has never done a fiddling thing. It's the people of the church. And I don't want to live and die and not be a part of a church. Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. And the only church he knows anything about on earth, I'm going to say it again, the only church he knows anything about on earth is a local body. There is no universal church on earth. I've not told my story in a long time of a woman that came through the foyer one morning at Bellevue Baptist Church and said to the esteemed Dr. R.G. Lee, "Dr. Lee, I love this church. I've been coming for months. I want to join this church." He said, "Ma'am, I want to join your choir." He said, "Ma'am, if you'll join this church, you can join our choir." They had a policy. You couldn't be a choir member without being a member of the church. And she said, "Dr. Lee, I don't want to join the church. I just want to join the choir. I'm a member of the universal church." He said, "Well, ma'am, go sing in the universal choir." Now, what do you mean by that? Folks, the universal church never meets, never takes an offering, never says a prayer, never preaches the gospel, never makes a disciple, never has baptism, never serves the Lord's Supper. The universal church only exists in the heart of God and one day shall finally exist in heaven, but it doesn't exist down here. It only exists down here, the church does, in local bodies. And I'd be ashamed. I'm not trying to put nobody on a guilt trip. If it offends you, if you'll come to me when church is over, I'll let you apologize. But I'm telling you, I would be ashamed to call myself a child of God and try to bypass the local church and not put my shoulder to the wheel and say, "I know she's imperfect. I know she's beaten and battered and bruised. And I know she likes a lot being all she should be. But bless God, I'm going to spend the rest of my days trying to help her be what God wants us to be." Amen. Number four, verse 14. "Behold, the third time, and I'm ready to come to you." It done been twice. Third time, I'm ready to come to you. "And I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours," meaning I don't see what belongs to you. I don't seek your possessions, but you. Let me tell you something. Here's how it works, said Paul. The children ought not lay up for the parents. That is, save for the parents. But the parents ought to lay up and save for the children. Now what's the principle concerns every pastor? We want to seek the people and not their possessions. See, Paul didn't want anything they had. He just wanted them for the kingdom. He wanted them for God. He wanted them for obedience. He wanted them for righteousness. He wanted their lives for the glory of God. Folks, I don't need or want what you possess materially. I do want you. And I want you so that you can be given wholly to God. And when I do, it's going to affect the community. It's going to affect the church. It's going to affect everywhere you are and everywhere you go, because you will be a different person if God gets you. I'm wanting you to sell out. I say that metaphorically, not materially. I want you to sell out and go whole hog for God. You know what that means? That means Christ is going to become Lord. It means that he's going to be preeminent. And it means from this day henceforth, anything I do and involve myself with, I'm going to see how that fits in to Christ being the preeminent person in my life today and until the day I die. So a pastor is concerned that we seek the people and not their possessions. Number 5, look at verse 15. And I will very gladly spend, that is give, and be spent, that means exhaust myself, for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be, or the less I am loved. Now here's what concerns a pastor. Paul said his faithfulness wasn't based on a response to somebody else. So our faithfulness ought not be based on others. Interesting, he says, in essence, my service to you is because I love you. It's not a response of anything from you. In fact, it appears that the more I love you, the less I'm loved from you. The only thing I really desire of you, says the apostle, is your love, but I'm not getting it. Now, folks, that really separates men from the boys, doesn't it? I'm not doing this because I get my back scratched in the process. I'm doing this because this is good for you that I love you and it honors Christ that I love you. Faithfulness, folks, ought not be based on somebody else. Have you ever heard? I was blessed to grow up in a pretty good community among Baptists who were at times half-hearted and among a whole bunch of pagans in the community. And I heard this more times than one. Well, I tell you what, I spoke to him one time. He didn't speak to me. If he doesn't speak to me, I'm not going to speak to him. Now, I know y'all have never heard that, have you? You know what that means? I'm going to do what I do toward you in response to what you do toward me. Paul said, that's not the way I'm operating. It appears that the more I love you, the less I'm getting loved of you. And folks, because you have to believe what I believe, or at least when one believes what I believe, you don't have to believe that, but because I believe what I believe about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't think this is recorded in the Bible as an error. I think the Holy Spirit was telling the truth when Paul said, the more I love you, the less I am loved of you. Folks, it's hard to win friends and influence people and be honest with folks about what God has had to say. And our faithfulness is not to be based on others. We are faithful for one reason only. It is right in the eyes of God. If nobody else likes it and God likes it, we need to do it. That's the bottom line. Number 6, verse 16. This will really be verse 16 through 19. But be it so, even though I am loving you and seem to be loved less, but be it so, I didn't burden you. I didn't impose myself on you. Nevertheless, some being crafty. Now, that's how you know the church at Corinth was Baptist. The word crafty means sneaky, deceitful. But some being crafty, I caught you with guile. That's what's being said by some. I tricked you. Well, he said, let me ask a question here. Did I make gain of you? Did I get any benefit from you? How about by any of them I sent unto you? The people I sent also to minister there, did they get any benefit from you? Verse 18. I desired Titus, in other words, I begged Titus, meaning to visit you, and with him I sent a brother. He said, did Titus make a gain? Did he benefit from you? Walk we not, in other words, did not Titus and I both conduct ourselves in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same spirit? None of us tried to burden you. We all tried to serve you. Walk we not in the same steps? Did we not conduct ourselves the same? Now, folks, here's the bottom line. The false teachers and the false apostles, they're characterized by deception. And Paul was characterized by honesty and integrity. And we read, you know, when one of the offerings was being taken, Paul wasn't even going to take it without appointing a couple of people to go and take the offering, because he had sense enough to know that if he went out with to try to take the offering from one place to another, somebody said, I told you, he's taking advantage of you. He's taking advantage of you. Y'all think he's taking that money to that church? He ain't taking that money to that church. He's putting that in his pocket. And he wouldn't even be caught doing that. He was wise. And here's the principle. A pastor is concerned that devotion not be altered by the deceit of others. Paul could have easily said, that's been a crooked bunch, and I'm not going to be devoted. But his feeling was, I've got to be devoted regardless of what they say. Just keep my nose real clean and serve God like I ought to, and be sure that my record is my record and that it's what it ought to be before God. And I don't want to be ever described or characterized legitimately so by deception, even though he had been accused of it. Interesting, isn't it, folks? What we find out is, many ways, we've gone back to the future, hadn't we? In many ways, the Corinthian society of that day is nothing more than the Corinthian society of today. Well, the seventh one is found in verse 19. Would you look at that with me? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? Do you think we're defending ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your, what's that word? Edifying, to build you up. Folks, he says, I've kept my motive pure. So a concern of a pastor is that we keep our motives pure. His desire was to do two things, please God and grow the people spiritually. If I could say to a group of young pastors, what do we need to keep our minds on? Pleasing God and building up the people in the faith. Folks, that's only two things I can tell as a pastor it's going to count. Did you please God? And did you try to build up others in the faith? And that's true with whatever it is you do and whoever you are. Am I pleasing God? And is what I'm doing investing in somebody's life and seeking to strengthen them in the faith? One final one. That's in verses 20 and 21. For I fear lest when I come. Fear means I got a deep-seated anxiety lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. In other words, you won't be like I want you to be. And that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. And when I get there and see what I see, you won't be like you ought to be. And then I won't be back to you what you want me to be. Lest there be here debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. You know what Paul's concerned about? Some of you, and he's about to put a nail in this in the next verse, some of you are not living like you ought to live. You've picked it up as a lifestyle. It is habitual. And I'm afraid when I get there, I'm not going to find you living like you know you ought to live. So therefore, I won't find in you being what I would like for you to be. And when I see that, you sure ain't going to like what you're going to find me to be, because I'm going to say something about it. And he said, lest when I do that, here's what will happen. There'll be some debates among us, meaning contentions. There'll be some envyings, that's jealousy among us. There'll be some wrath among us. Some of you are going to get mad and have fierce passion. There'll be strife, that's factions, and you'll start drawing up your sides. There'll be backbitings. You know what a backbiting is? A backbiter is somebody that's behind the back defaming somebody else. Whisperings, that's secret slanderings that's going on. Swellings is haughtiness among the people. And tumults is just a general commotion and disorder. Because if I get there and I find that there's a bunch of trash going on, I'm going to say something about it, because I have spoken of problem after problem after problem in this church, says Paul, the church at Corinth. He got another letter besides the one we're reading from that he's talked to them about it. Verse 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me. Meaning, that word means to depress. God will depress me among you, that I shall be well. That means I'm going to grieve over many which have sinned already and have not repented. That means they're still doing it. It's become a pattern. And they've not repented of, here's what they've not repented of. Uncleanness. That's the word that has to do with general sexual impurity and sexual wickedness. Fornication. That's the word porneia. It includes every kind of other sex sin. And lasciviousness is moral filth. It's unrestrained indecency, which they have committed. Now, what is the principle of those two verses, the concern of a pastor? That we know the potential dangers for the church. Folks, can I just remind us as I conclude the message today, as you look at verse 20 with me? Here are the potential dangers of a church. Debates, that's contention. Envy, that's jealousy. Wrath, that's people getting upset. Strife, that's people choosing up sides. Backbiting, that's defaming one another. Whispering, that's you slandering somebody secretly. Swellings, yeah, there's some in the church that can get haughty. And tumults is just a disorder, a commotion going on. Something stirring all the time. Such is the nature of the New Testament church. And here's what all that finally in verse 20 will find happening. It will depress the pastor, just like Paul said, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me. It just breaks the pastor's heart when the people can't get along. No different than if you had a son and daughter or two sons and two daughters and they don't speak to each other and they can't get along. That is a vexation to any mom and daddy. He said, I'll bewail, I'll grieve over many. And he said, which have sinned already and they've not repented. It's a pattern. And I find in them uncleanness. Folks, there's plenty of uncleanness, sexual wickedness in the church. We think sometimes of kids, teenagers, who've got sexual passion built in their bodies, a natural appetite that God has put in the human species of male and female, but they've not yet got a hold of God to know that the God who made the appetite made a way to control it. You know, folks, we don't control our appetites very well. Now, I hadn't seen a thing this morning, so don't anybody take this more personal than I mean it. But you know what I've noticed in churches? We can't even control our food appetite. And it's not uncommon that people with their children bring picnic snacks to eat during a worship service. We bring Hardee's cups and Sonic cups and McDonald's cups and Wendy's cups into the house of God to drink our drinks during the worship service. This, folks, has become a semi-circus. This is the David and Wayne show. This is not about behold our God. You say, well, it is to me. Well, it's not to a lot of people. The idea that I would have asked for a drink of water is when I, and the generation that I grew up in, they would have asked each other as adults, are you not feeling well? Can you not go 1 hour without having to take a sip of water? Now, sometimes they were barking like dogs with respiratory problems, and they would get up and leave the building to go get a drink of water. I understand that. But, folks, all of that's gone. There is no respect for God. There's no respect for God's house. But I know I'm speaking, relatively speaking. We don't care how we talk at God's house. We don't care how we dress at God's house. I'm talking about God's people now. If you're here today lost, you ain't supposed to care nothing about it. You don't know God, so don't worry about it. But I'm talking about those of us who name the name of God. And so when you begin to lose the foundation of respect for God and God's word, then it's easy that there come to be contentions, which is nothing but the debate. The envyings, the wrath, the strife, the backbiting, the whispering. And before it's over, with that mentality of commotion going on, where is the Spirit of God? I'll tell you where He's at. He's exactly where we studied last night, this morning in Sunday school that He is, and studied it on Wednesday night. The glory of God has gone out somewhere on the periphery. He's not among us anymore. And the evidence of that is, while the pastors are humbled and depressed and bewail with grief, there's little repentance. There's a lot of uncleanness. Fornication sets in, and there's just unrestrained indecency. So much unrestrained indecency that this morning in numerous churches, it will be a debate and you will run half the congregation off if you preach a sermon of clarity on pro-life. They'll charge you with being a Republican. Well, now, with all due respect to Republicans and any pro-life Democrats, that was long an issue with God before there were political parties. And just because political parties have played politics with it, God's never played with it. He's clear on it. And you'll empty part of your congregation if you still say that homosexuality is wrong and heterosexual fornication is wrong. I had a man say to me years ago, he said, well, man, if you throw everybody out that's guilty of some of that, there won't be nobody left. Folks, there ought to be a house full of people left for this reason. God forgives the repentant homosexual. He forgives the repentant heterosexual adulterer. He forgives the abortionist. He forgives the woman or man who was responsible for the murder of that unborn baby. He transforms lives. He saves people. But when we lose that mentality of the essence of the gospel that's called us to a life of repentance of sin and glory to God by living in obedience to Him, somebody thinks you're preaching a foreign message, and as I had said to me years ago when I was preaching more outside the church than I am now, you're a little hard shell, ain't you? Hard shell? Are you kidding me? It's just Bible 101. That's all it is. So the last thing we've looked at is the sincere pastor wants himself and the people to know the potential dangers of the church. Folks, we're held together by a rope of sand. Y'all know that, don't you? Anytime anybody wants to kick up, they can just start to stink over nothing. And what's amazing to me, and if you think I'm doing this as self-serving, think what you want to think and then get over it, okay? You can have a pastor and elders that's been leading you 30 years, and somebody could come in for 6 weeks and start a stink, and you'll have a group of people that's going to take that new guy, going to take his opinion and his value over 30 years of faithful leadership by a group of men. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard of in my life. You're welcome. So, those are the concerns of a sincere pastor. And look, when I wasn't a pastor, those should have been my concerns. They ought to be the concerns of every member of any child of God who's a part of a local church. Morningside or First Baptist Hooterville ought to be the same thing. All right, today, are we wanting to pray about these things? Are we slack anywhere? Does God need to sort of tighten us up a little bit? He can transform that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, if these were the concerns of the great apostle who said he was nothing, then they ought to be the concerns of this pastor and this people. Lord, don't let us leave here today saying, well, I sure agree with that. Let us leave here today with a commitment and resolve that we will live in such a way that there'll be no doubt about our devotion to you in these matters that are of such great importance. Help us to always be agents of righteousness, agents of peace, agents of a clear sounding gospel, agents that can point people with truth to He who is the way, truth, and life. I pray today that God the Holy Spirit would capture some lost person's heart and transform them by the precious power of the gospel, which is your only power that saves. Sanctify these moments of devotion. Have your way in each life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand. This is the time we respond to what God